Hello? Hello? Is it on? No. Okay. Now? Now? Now. Okay. All right, let me begin with reading just the closing verses of Job chapter 3. Job chapter 3. And this is Job speaking. For my sighing cometh before I eat, and my roarings are poured out like the waters. For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me. I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came. Pray. Our dear Lord, we come with our Bibles open once again, and we would ask that as we come to the open Scriptures, that we might have the help of that Holy Spirit of which we've been thinking this morning, for He is our illuminator, He is our ultimate teacher, and so we pray that our eyes would so be opened and our hearts responsive to what He teaches us from Thy Word. So instruct us, let this be a profitable time as we consider these matters that are very much a part of everyday life. And how thankful we are that in Thy Word we have direction that not only shows us the way for an eternal destiny, but gives us directions to live day by day. So teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're dealing with the theme of hard providences. And how do we deal with the hard providences that come into life? If yet you have never experienced in your life hard providences, I don't want to be a bearer of bad tidings, but they're soon to come. That's life. That's life, and it is in the providence of God that the hard times come alongside the good times. And the book of Job is really dealing with that particular theme. This is wisdom literature. The Lord is instructing us in wisdom how we are to live day by day. And that's the beauty of God's Word. There's nothing about life that God's Word, in one way or another, does not address for us. I think often of that description of the Word that we have in Psalm 19, that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That word law does not refer just to legislation, but it is the whole corpus of divinely revealed truth. And it is said to be perfect, and the word perfect there has the idea of complete. And it converts, that is, it has an effect upon the entirety of man. It's not just talking about initial salvific conversion. Everything that we need, God has revealed to us for our instruction, for our correction, for reproof and righteousness. And it's there. And so even as we face the hard things of life, when things don't make sense to us, given what we know about God, how good God is, and how great God is, how come these bad things tend to happen? And it causes that tension very often in our souls. And in the book of Job, I say, we have this theme being addressed. It's not just why the righteous suffer. That's the particular illustration that Job is giving to us. But really it deals with that broader concept of the hard difficulties, the providences that go contrary to our expectation. And it just so happens that the example in Job concerns the physical suffering, but also the calamity that we saw and the loss of much of his wealth, the calamity and the loss of his children. These are great griefs. But how is it that Job handles it? And the book is giving to us a overview, a perspective of how to deal with these. And there are different answers. And we're coming in our consideration today to Job himself. We talked about the narrator. We know it's a spiritual battle. It was the understanding of Job's comforters that it was because of sin. But we come to Job now, and he's the one that is the battleground of all that's taking place. And for Job, this was an inexplicable problem. There are times in Job, but we're going to see this. There are times in Job when he demonstrates great evidences of faith and confidence in God. But there are other times when he's down in the pits of despair, and he's questioning whether God is concerned about him, whether God is even being fair with him. Will God forgive him? Will God? He doesn't understand. He doesn't understand what is happening to him. This is the most righteous man on the face of the earth. But he doesn't understand what was happening in his circumstance. We see him up and we see him down. But I say even that becomes an encouragement for us. If I read the book of Job, and every time Job was taking the potsherd and scraping some of those boils and those sores off of his skin, if every time he did that he was singing the doxology, you know, I said, well, that's for Job. You know, that's not me. That's not me. But he wrestled. He wrestled. I say there were high times and there were low times in Job's experience, and there were lessons that he had to learn. So when I see the ups and the downs, I say, yes, there. I can relate to that. I can relate to that. And there's a message then for us. Now, at the close of our discussion last time, we were looking at, I think, what is a very important statement at verse 25 that justifies what I'm saying here in regard to Job not understanding what was happening to him. He says, "The thing which I greatly feared is come upon me." This is now in chapter 3, the first time Job is going to speak after those brief statements in chapters 1 and 2 when the Lord took away wealth and family and now took away his health. He responds very positively that the Lord is involved here. The Lord is involved, and Job, we are told, did not sin with his mouth on those two occasions. I don't know how long. I don't know how long a time between chapter 2 and chapter 3. The friends were there for at least a week. Saw that at the end of chapter 2. And they just sat down there with him, not speaking, just making their presence known with Job. So I know there's at least a week between the two, but I don't know how long. And I think that's part of the issue here. When these things first happened to Job, his response was, if you will, the doxology. Trusting God, and that God, his life was in the hand of God, and God was doing that which is proper and right. But now time has elapsed. Time has elapsed. And with the elapsing of that time, he begins now to question. I think certainly Job had much the same theology as his friends. There are going to be anomalies of providence, but it doesn't last all that long. How come? How come? And so Job makes this statement, that which I greatly feared is come upon me. Now, what is it that Job feared? And this is what we were talking about last time. There are going to be some interpreters that say Job was afraid of losing his wealth. Job was afraid of losing his family. Job was afraid of getting sick. And so because he was worrying about all of those things, because he wasn't thinking positively, then these things happened. No. We are told, our first introduction to Job, we are told what it is that he feared. He feared the Lord. He feared the Lord. Now, what does that mean then, that which he feared has come upon him? I started to explain last week the whole concept of what it is to fear God. The fear of God ultimately and always is based upon a knowledge of God. And Proverbs makes this clear, right? That the beginning of knowledge is the fear of God. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. There's something about knowing God as God reveals himself to us that is going to generate that fear. The fear is linked to knowledge. Now, on the one hand, that knowledge is going to affect our attitude about God. It's going to affect our worship of God. It's going to generate that worship. We are in awe of God. We are in respect of God. It is that which affects our worship and dictates our worship. And that is good. But there's more to it. There's an ethical side of fear as well. And that really is the focus that we see in Job. Job was a man that feared God, and the evidence of that fearing God is that he eschewed evil. He turned away from evil. The fear of God, still based upon the knowledge of God, caused him to turn from evil. It affected the way he lived. It affected the way he lived. There was an ethical aspect. Governs life. It governs life. Now, as we look at that ethical aspect, I say there are two lines we can draw there. Because I know who God is, because I know God, I know God has revealed to us what is pleasing to him, what is unpleasing to him. And we know indeed that there are consequences to sin, as his friends were saying. If we want to avoid those consequences of sin, the punishment, we dread that. We dread that discipline. And so there are certain things that we are going to do or not do because we dread the discipline of God. And some say that's an immature motive for holiness. Well, maybe so. But it's a motive for holiness nonetheless. I gave the illustration last week of my youth when I feared my dad. And there are certain things that I did or didn't do because I was afraid of that weeping willow tree in the front yard. I knew the consequences. And so even though I wanted to smack my sister or something, I didn't do it because I knew there would be consequences. The dread of the punishment. But there's another aspect of that as well. There is a fear of marring the relationship. There's a fear to mar the relationship. And because I know God, I know what he likes, I know what displeases him, I want to do those things that please him, else the relationship is going to be marred. If I can use this personal example, I'm sorry. I love my wife. All right? I love my wife. And I've known her a long time. I know what she likes. I know what she doesn't like. And I want to do those things that please her. I want to do those things that please her because I love her. I can say on that same hand that I fear my wife. Right? I fear my wife. I'm not afraid what she can do to me. I think if push came to shove, I could take her. Yeah. But that's not what I mean, right? I fear to do something that is going to mar the relationship that I have with her. I hate to make this admission after that series of lessons we had on the Ten Commandments of marriage. But there have been a few odd times, all right? A very few odd times in the 48 years I've been married to her that I've done something stupid, right? And I have displeased her. I have displeased her. Usually something that I have said, and not even that. Usually it's the tone.
Yeah.
It's just the tone. She's very sensitive to tone, so I have to watch that. All right. I know all you men out there have no idea what I'm talking about, right? No idea whatsoever. Now, what happens? What happens when I do those few odd things is that she withdraws and she goes and she'll cry sometimes. And that makes me feel terrible. And she won't talk to me. She won't talk to me, which is a real something for my wife, if you know my wife, that she's not talking to me. Sorry, I love you, Sandra. Yeah. I don't like that, all right? I don't like that. And so I avoid doing those things that I know, I try to avoid those things, you see, because I'm afraid of marring the relationship. And that's exactly, I think, what Job is saying here. Job feared God. He feared God, and part of that fear was his desire not to mar the relationship that he had with God, but now for some reason. For some reason, God had seemingly withdrawn himself from Job. Seemingly, God wasn't communicating to Job. And Job didn't know why. He didn't know why. The thing that I have feared, he says, has come upon me. God has withdrawn. In his estimation, God had withdrawn himself. God was no longer speaking to him, he thought. God was no longer concerned. And there were times when he thought flat out that God just didn't care anymore about him. And he couldn't figure out why. At first he was content. But when he comes to chapter 3 now, he questions. He questions the very meaning of life, the very purpose of life. And you read through, and it's a very depressing assessment of life that Job gives to us in chapter 3. Why was I born? Why was I even born? Had it been better not to be born than to go through what I'm going through here? Didn't understand. Up and down. And as his friends come, he maintains his innocence. His friends are saying, you're suffering this now. God has withdrawn himself from you because of your sin. And all the way through, Job defends himself against what his friends were saying. You don't know what you're talking about. He claims innocence. Now, don't misunderstand that claim of innocence. Job never claimed. He never claimed that he was sinless. In fact, I'm not going to go through all of the references here that we could, but as you read the book, just keep these things in mind. Job admitted the sins of his youth. He admitted that he shared in the universal sinfulness of humanity. He acknowledged even very specific sins that he was guilty of, that he had committed. But having said that, while he doesn't claim perfection, he doesn't claim sinlessness, but he says, in regard to this issue, I'm innocent of doing something that would cause God, that should have caused God, to do what I'm doing. Now, on what basis? On what basis? I would suggest to you that we have a clue as to why Job could so claim that innocence. Go back to chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1 and we see what he did for his children. In verse 5, and it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be. Job was the priest of his family. And it says something about the time framework of the book. In that patriarchal period when the patriarchs were the priest of the family, Job was offering sacrifices. And I would think that what we see here in regard to Job's offering sacrifices for his children here, the burnt offerings, was not a one-off operation. So some have, again, argued that, you know, Job was just paranoid and I think this is testifying to us concerning the whole religious life of Job, that he was offering the sacrifices and the burnt offering. This is before Leviticus. All right. This is before Leviticus. This is before you have the all of the details given as to the procedure with the different kinds of offerings. Burnt offering and sin offering and peace offering, that's not yet been defined. But the necessity of the sacrifice was part of God's original special revelation that he had given to Adam and right on through. And Job here, if I can put it in this way then, why is it that Job could claim innocence in regard to the effects of what was happening? Because his sins were confessed up, if you will, right? He was confessed up. He knew what it was to confess his sins before the Lord and to offer the sacrifices and the cleansing. I mean, this is This is what John tells us, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That was not just a New Testament truth. And I think Job here is expressing his confidence that I've confessed my sins. I've confessed my sins, and why is it? Why is it then that thing that I have feared, that God is no longer fellowshipping with me in his mind? Now, we know he's wrong, right? We know he's wrong because we read the first two chapters. When we read the three friends, we know they're wrong because we read the first two chapters. And when Job is going through all of this turmoil, the downs and the depression and the desire for death itself, we know he's wrong. When he claims God doesn't care, we know he's wrong. Because God had cared, and because God had held him up in the way he held him up before the devil himself. God was vitally interested, but God, for his own purposes, and as we're going to see as we come through the rest of the book, particularly when we come to the message of God, when God finally comes in, we see that God's glory was at stake. And God's glory was the ultimate end, even of the hard providences. And it was for the good of Job. It was for the good of Job. And Job, in the end, comes out even better than he was before. So he maintains his integrity, not claiming sinlessness, but just bewildered. And I say that is a pretty common response. We often find ourselves asking that question, why? Why? Why is this happening? Why is it happening? And we don't always are able to figure it out as to why it happens. Job never knew ultimately why it happened. He never learned why it happened, but he learned something new about God, that God was in control and that God was operating and that his times were in the hand of God, and there was no better place for his times to be. And that ultimately is the lesson that we want to experience as well. But Job at times, I say, was extremely pessimistic. Say we read in James that we're to remember the patience of Job. Patience in the sense of long suffering, not of patience with his friends, but endurance. And that's the wonderful thing too. You know, what did Satan say here to God? The only reason, you know, Satan was arguing to God, the only reason that Job is serving you is because you're doing this for him. The only reason Job is serving you is because you've given him help. You take away his wealth, you take away his family, you take away his health, and he'll curse you. Satan said, Job is going to curse you. And God set the bounds. God set the bounds of every activity that Satan took. But Job constantly, all the way through, notwithstanding his problems, he never did what Satan said he was going to do. He never cursed God. And rather than cursing God, we find Job all the way through fighting, as it were, to get to God. Exercising all of his logic and all of his reason. I want to get to God. He wasn't cursing God. He wanted to get to God. The very opposite. The very opposite of what Satan said he would do if all of these things happened. But having said that, there were times certainly when he disdained the system, the way he handled the friends. After 12 here, Job answered and said, no doubt, but ye are all people, and wisdom shall die with you. Job knew what it was, even in the throes of his sufferings, to be a bit sarcastic at times. A sarcastic statement. You think you've got all the answers, but you think wisdom is going to die with you. Mocking his friends, rejecting his friends. At times saying, you know, if the tables were turned here and you were sitting where I'm sitting, I'd be saying the same thing. But the system didn't work. I don't think Job disagreed from the standpoint of what they were saying. For it is true. It is true, and we noted that in our discussions with the three friends, that it is true that sin has consequences, that whatever a man sows, that he's going to reap. Bible makes that clear. Bible makes that clear. But Job is looking now at his experience. He's looking at his experience, and his experience, for some reason or another, is not corresponding to the doctrine. And so you have this tension. You have this tension. It's not that experience, well, certainly experience should never trump doctrine. Experience is, you know, where we live, but experience is never as authoritative as doctrine. The problem is that Job wasn't considering here all the doctrine. There was more truth about God and more truth that was not being factored into the equation. The part that Job rejected was what his friends were saying, true enough, but he knew that it didn't apply to him. So there was that pessimism. There are times when, as we saw in the text in chapter 3, that Job just wanted to give up and die. There are times when he wanted to very boldly make his approach to God. If I can just get to God, if God would just allow me to come to Him and speak, then we could get this thing settled. And there were times that he doubted. You have this amazing statement, really, in chapter 9, when Job realized that if he was going to have access to God, that there had to be a daysman, there had to be an arbiter to intervene. If I can just find someone, and you know, it seems in chapter 9 that he questions the very existence of such an arbitrator. Look at chapter 9, verse 32, speaking of God. He is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman or arbiter betwixt us that may lay his hand upon us both. Job denies, at least in his feelings here at this point. Job was questioning, wondering, is there any way I can get to God? The heavens seem to be brass to me. The heavens seem to be closed to me, and I don't know why. And there's nobody. He says, there's nobody that can help me out here. There's no arbiter, the daysman. There's no arbiter here. Now, that sounds very unorthodox. But again, let's put this in the experience of Job. So much was going on that he thought God didn't care. He thought that God didn't care anymore. And that there was no way that he could get. Now, that's one of his low points. All right, chapter 9 is one of Job's low points in his experience, that he felt as though there was no hope. We'll come to this later, certainly. One thing that I'll do ultimately is see how Job reveals to us something of the gospel, something of Christ. But let me just rescue Job's orthodoxy here for a moment. Say chapter 9 is one of the low places. There's no daysman. There's no arbiter. There's no mediator. Look at chapter 16. Look at chapter 16, and here's one of Job's high marks. Here's one of his high water marks of faith. Oh, let's see here. What verse do I want? And now behold. Yeah, verse 19. And now behold, my witness is in heaven, and my record is on high. My friends scorn me, but my eye pours out tears unto God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleadeth for his neighbor. Say, in chapter 9, he denied that there was any arbiter. But now here's his confession. Behold, my witness is in heaven, and my record, word record here, I would translate a bit differently. Really not seeming there, it's the record of my life. But the word actually is a personal term. My advocate. All right, I would translate it that way if I could. My witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high. My friends scorn me. My middleman, I could translate that in this way. My middleman, this arbiter, is my friend. To God my eyes weep. He that settles quarrels for man with God, even as the Son of Man for his friend. Oh, that's my translation of the verse, but it's a high watermark in terms of Job's orthodoxy. He knows that there is a mediator. Paul says there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That's not just a New Testament revelation. You see. Here's Job. Here's Job pre-Abraham. Pre-Abraham, but he knows that there is a mediator. Here's an expression of his faith. And there are going to be some great expressions of his faith, but I want us to see the ups and the downs. The ups and the downs. That's part of life. As part of life, I don't think I have to convince you that that's usually what our responses are and what our experience is when we come to the hard providences. We wrestle. We wrestle. And sometimes feeling very low and thinking that God doesn't care, thinking that, and we'll start to make up sin sometime to confess it. We want to learn that all is in the hand of God. And when our sins are confessed, if our sins are confessed, then we've got some business to do there for sure. But still, that God is putting the adversity up against the prosperity, to the end that we might find nothing after him. Well, we'll come back to this. I think I'm here next week again for this session. Let's pray. Our most gracious Lord, again, how thankful we are for the totality of thy word, that it does speak to us where we are and gives to us what we need. Lord, you know each of our lives. Even now, Lord, thou dost know that even here some are going through hard times and difficult circumstances and issues of life that are beyond control. But Lord, let us come to that place where, regardless, we know what it is to depend upon thee and to trust thee. For our times are in thy hand. So bless our thoughts and our meditations throughout this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.